To see everyone, and we have been focused on a series called The Trellis and the Vine, or The Vine and the Branches, or Make Me the Message, however you want to put that. It's a series on communicating our faith in meaningful ways, in sincere ways, authentic ways, to people around us, wherever they are. Maybe they're at home, maybe they're neighbors, at work, wherever. They're people in our sphere of influence. And it's about communicating the joy that we have in the Lord and the freedom that we've discovered, the grace and the love and the hope that we hold dear. So last week I was talking about this vine that we have, and I did discover it actually is a clematis. It's a clematis, and it needs water because it's at the back of the house, and I forget about it. And so all those, it's got big white flowers, except when it dries out, they kind of wither up and turn kind of brown. And the trellis is excellent. The trellis is amazing. It's intact, and whether it's hot or cold or indifferent, that trellis just continues to be there. And we compared the trellis last week and the week before, just by way of review. The trellis is what we do in the church. It's very necessary. It's very important. And the more the church grows, the more complex the trellis can become, whether it's management or finances, organization, infrastructure, governance. All those things are really important. You can't function without it. But sometimes what happens is all of that stuff gets moved to the center, and the real mission that God has entrusted to our care and to our partnership is to make disciples, from Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that's some of the background. Now, when my wife and I were in China, we saw this tremendous move of God in the lives of the Chinese underground church. It was simply one person experiencing joy and freedom in Christ and telling another person what they had discovered. And we were sitting in this elegant restaurant, and these group of young believers brought a gal who was very fragile, weary, heartsick, broken, and they said she's just invited Jesus into her life. And they were so thrilled and so excited, and this girl was experiencing the unconditional love, which was beginning a long journey of healing in her heart, her soul. She had been living with a guy, and the guy had made overtures of his love for her, and she got pregnant, and he said she had to have an abortion. She went ahead, had the abortion. She was so torn up with guilt and with a sense of loss, and then her boyfriend abandoned her. And it was at that moment that God intersected her and surrounded her with the most loving group of people. And that girl's life was changed, and she's on that road of healing and a new spiritual journey toward understanding God and His plan for her life. So a pretty amazing stuff. I think when it comes to evangelism, I think that in the church, we all agree that that is an important aspect of ministry. But I think all of us feel uncomfortable. All of us at some level feel like, I'm not one of the keeners. I'm kind of on the back bench. And we feel guilt, we feel angst about it. But you know what? You're not alone. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches, plural. We are a corporate body, and I'm going to have our guests come, and I'm going to put him on the spot. I'm going to get him to explain that, but I want to do an interview first. But I wanted to give you this overview, and now I want to interview our two guests. This is Dixie's cousin and his wife and daughter Isabella. We've enjoyed their company this past week, and we've had wonderful times of sitting around the campfire on our deck, singing songs. I'm sure we disturbed the neighbors, but it was beautiful music, so maybe they weren't too disturbed. But it's wonderful to have them. Myron and Jody are career missionaries. They've been with the Evangelical Free Church of Canada Mission. I think that's right. And they have just returned from Bolivia. So I want you to please welcome Myron and Jody. And Isabella, you can stay there. You don't have to come up unless you want to come up. And I'll get you to sing one of those beautiful songs you were singing for us. But come on up. Give them a welcome, please. And I'm just going to get another microphone here. Okay. So I'm going to hand this over to you, Jody. And Myron, tell me about where did you grow up? Because it's an interesting story, your connection with my wife, Dixie.
Right. That's a lot of explaining to do.
Okay.
Dixie's my cousin. And so she's my first cousin. And I actually didn't, I wasn't around at this time, but when Dixie was quite young, her parents, my uncle and aunt at the time, had a horrible accident. Mm. And Dixie's mom passed away, and her dad was in the hospital, and so my parents moved in to their home and watched their kids, her family, the kids in her family. Mm-hmm. And so we've always had a bit of a special connection with them. But then my parents were missionaries when I was, after that, once I was born, and we were in Japan, but then we came back to Three Hills, Alberta, and my dad was on staff at Prairie Bible Institute. So that's where I grew up, on the prairies in Alberta.
Okay, that's great. And tell me, where did you meet this lovely lady standing next to you?
I met Jody, my wife, at Liberty University in Virginia.
And you were there, so why?
I was there doing a master's degree.
Okay.
Yeah, and Jody was there as an undergraduate.
Okay, doing undergraduate in?
In music.
In music.
Music,
yes. And how did you meet each other, Jody? What was the context? Do you remember where you were? Because everybody loves a good romance, don't they? Good romance?
We were in the cafeteria, and that's someone
really
introduced
elegant.
Us. But I remember seeing Myron on the first day of registration, and he was ahead of me a few people, because we were in the P line.
Back when you had to line up for registration?
My maiden name is Paulus.
Because we're old enough that you couldn't do it on the internet.
So my maiden name started with a P, and he was a P too, Penner, and so he was ahead of me in the line, and so I just remembered seeing him. And
okay.
But we didn't know each other at that point.
Paulus and Penner.
Yeah. And truth be told, when we were in the cafeteria, I was with a mutual friend of ours, and we were looking for a place to sit, and it was just packed. And she was sitting at a table with other people, and he goes, "Oh, hey, I know some people over there. Do you want to go sit over there with them?" And I said, "Well, you have to introduce me to that girl if you do."
Okay.
And so that's kind of how that started.
Okay, that's great. Great. And then, Jody, you went on to finish, did you finish a master's degree there in music?
I did my undergrad at Liberty, and then I had several years in between where we had three children, and then I went back to school in Edmonton for my master's in music.
Okay,
in voice.
Great. And tell us about your three children. I'm going to turn to you, Jody.
We have three daughters. So our oldest is Abigail, and she's right now in Edmonton working for the summer. She has two part-time jobs. And Sophia is our middle daughter. She's 19, and she just moved to Calgary, and she's hoping to start at U of C in the fall. And our oldest daughter is studying at U of A, also in the classics program. And then Isabella is here. She's just finished her sophomore year of high school, so she has two more years left, and she'll be coming with us. We're moving to Edmonton.
And what are you doing in Edmonton, Jody?
We will be moving to Edmonton. Myron has a new job as a pastor at an evangelical church in the West End. And so we'll be moving there as soon as possible. We're looking for houses right now. So if you know of anyone that has a rental they're looking to fill, we're looking for lodging. So.
Oh, wonderful. Good. Yeah. So tell me a little bit, Myron, about Bolivia. I mentioned that your career missionaries with the Evangelical Free Church mm-hmm. of Canada. What drew you to Bolivia, and what did you do there?
The proper answer, of course, is God.
Right.
No, there was it was a bit of a complex move. At the time, I was pastoring in Edmonton, and Jody and I both really felt God was calling us to some change and something dramatic, but we didn't know what that was, and so we were praying about it. And at the time, we thought it might be me returning to academics, because I had taught Bible and theology at Prairie Bible Institute. And so we thought, well, maybe I'd be going back to that. And in the midst of all this, a former student of mine called from Bolivia. He's a missionary down there with the EFCCM, and he said, hey, we need a pastor down here, and there's this other idea that I have, and we've been talking about it for quite a while, and so this would give us a chance to sort of explore that idea. Why don't you come down and be our pastor for a few years? And we kind of laughed about it. I said, yeah, sort of like, right, I'm sure that's going to happen. And really, it was one of those things where God just kept bringing that back, and we both were like, well, maybe we should explore this. And then they wanted us to come down there, and we thought, well, if they're willing to do that without us making a commitment, sure, we'll go check it out. And then we were flying back from Bolivia, looking at each other, and, well, how do we explain this to the kids? Because they were quite old at the time. I mean, they were 15, 14, and 11.
Difficult to move them at that
and,
stage.
And, yeah, so we had a chat with them, and, yeah, God really confirmed to us that that's what we should be doing. So that's how that
and
happened.
And did all the children come with you then?
Yeah, so all three of our kids came down with us initially, and they were in a mission school there. And then they started returning one by one to finish off at Prairie Christian Academy, finish off their high school at Prairie Christian Academy for their final year. So Abby came first, and then the next year, Sophia came for her final year, and then last year, Isabella returned home while we stayed in Bolivia and did her grade 10 year.
Well, and as a parent, I can only imagine how difficult that was for you to say goodbye to the kids and to send them thousands of miles away. That must have been hard.
Yeah, it was, I would say this last year where we were kind of forced empty nesters was one of the most difficult years that we've had.
Yes, it would be very difficult. Yeah. Right, right. So tell us just a little bit about the work that you've been doing down there. So let's begin with you, Myron, and then I want to talk about just briefly about how God was using Jody in the ministry that she's so gifted in.
Sure. As I mentioned, I went down and was pastor of Trinity International Church, which is an English-speaking church in Bolivia, for a few years. And while I was there pastoring, I was also exploring this other idea that I mentioned. This former student of mine named Warren McKeag had brought me in on a conversation he was having with another guy from the United Kingdom named Andy Partington. Mm-hmm. And Andy was running a drug and alcohol rehabilitation, Christian drug and alcohol rehabilitation facility just outside of London in a place called Reading. And the name of it is Yeldal Manor. And we were talking about the power, the transformative power of the gospel in a community that's Christ-centered and how it is that it's really interesting. When God calls us as individuals to be saved, he doesn't call us to be isolated. I often say there's no Lone Ranger Christians. You know, like the Christian that lives off in the hills by himself and then rides down to save the day and then rides back. Right? He calls us immediately into a body of believers, right? Mm-hmm. And then he gifts us for service to the body. And then he says, you are now my body, my presence in the world. Mm-hmm. And when we encounter Christ in the context of his body, there's a real transformative power in that.
Yes.
As we... Because we can't do it alone. And if there's one area in our lives where that is absolutely utterly clear, it's an addiction. Mm-hmm. We can't do it alone. Mm-hmm. You cannot bootstrap yourself, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and fight addiction. I mean, that's one of the things that we can just say flat out, right?
Yes.
And so we had started this concept of, well, we need these Christ-centered communities to do that. And that's not a novel thing. There are communities doing that in the developed world, but in the majority world, that they don't have the resources and they don't have the tools and the understanding necessary to sort of deal with addiction. And so that is what I've been doing the last little bit, is working with Andy Warren and I started a ministry called Novo Transformational Communities.
We saw that on the overhead.
That
today.
Big blue.
Yep.
Yeah. And our mandate is to help Christian leaders in the majority world fulfill their calling in Christ to help their communities by reaching out and forming these communities that are Christ-centered for addicts. So that's what I've been doing the last 2 years.
And there's a huge need in
massive,
Bolivia.
Massive. Hey, there's a huge need
everywhere.
Like outside of these walls right here.
Yeah.
And then around Canada and around the world. Like addiction is just an unbelievable epidemic around the world.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And in the developing world, it just... Of all the problems that they have, this one causes a lot of other ones.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so much pain, there's so much hurt that you just, naturally can go to addiction as a place to solve. But then it of course creates massive social issues, right? Mm-hmm. Like
social
sexual
issues.
Abuse and yeah. and emotional and physical abuse and homelessness and
criminal
just
activity.
Yeah. Yeah. Prostitution yeah. is rampant, and it's yes. all connected.
Yes, yes, good.
Interestingly enough, yes. a little factoid about Bolivia, it's the number three coca producer in the world, so it's producing massive amounts of coca.
Cocaine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which makes cocaine, yeah.
Yes, right. That's a good overview. Now, Jody, as this man is busy ministering in his area of giftedness, tell us about your ministry and how God was directing you.
So I had different facets of what I did in Bolivia. I did a lot of private teaching of voice and piano. I also was involved with worship leading at different churches and helping worship leaders. So I did workshops and voice workshops as well for singers. And then I was invited to come or to go out to a rural area of Bolivia early on in our time there, and work with a youth choir, youth orchestra of Bolivian kids, and they were indigenous village, and so they invited me to go out there, and that became kind of a tradition. So I went out there probably every other month and stayed for 5 days about each time, and I had to take the bus each time I went out there, so that was an adventure. So that was a really exciting mm-hmm. part of our time down there, was being involved in Santiago and helping them. Then I was also a part of a new Philharmonic group that started up in Santa Cruz. It's the biggest city in Bolivia, and there was no like professional orchestra or professional choir, so I was a help in the ground floor of that. And so we did several different projects together, the most exciting of which for me was the big gospel concert we did last summer. So I taught them, I found all these great arrangements, and we used Moses Hogan and all these great
Hogan, yeah.
Yeah, Negro spirituals, and taught it to them. Some of them had choreography, which they loved. And all with live band and soloists, and most of it was in English, which they really enjoyed. And so I had a really great opportunity to share with them the backstory about some of these songs. You know, it's not just, you know, nice music, but there's a real history of the work, the Underground Railroad, and sending messages through the music, and sharing the gospel through the music, and how these biblical stories are passed down orally and through song. So that was really cool, because most of the people involved with that choir and with that group are Catholic or agnostic. So it was really cool to share with them those stories.
That's wonderful. Mm-hmm. And we know you had a wide berth of experience with the orchestras and with national TV, and some wonderful opportunities to share your gift, but especially to share the gospel through this medium.
Can I add
yes,
something?
Please.
The thing that I've been doing most recently was a recording project for the building of a new school building out in Santiago. So they're, like I said, they're an indigenous group, and they don't have hardly any funds. There are no resources for arts and culture in Bolivia. And so everything kind of is, you know, asking for sponsors from different companies and donations. So the last 6 months, I was working on a recording project to help raise money for their new school building.
Right. And we had an opportunity to listen to an album or a CD that you're recording, and it sounds amazing. And you have indigenous talent or local talent, Bolivian talent, who are featured on that album. So very exciting, yeah, and it's beautiful. As we talk about all of the successes and the accomplishment and all the areas of endeavor, there were some painful chapters, and I want to end on this before you sing for us, Jody. There were some painful chapters. Obviously, leaving Bolivia, all your friends, that was difficult as God is calling you back to ministry here at home. But Myron, can you just give us a real thumbnail sketch? You have a very dear friend for both of you, but particularly for you, Jody. Her name is Misty. She was like the director of the school there. And can you just give us a thumbnail sketch about that? And then I want you to talk about a little boy named Sebastian, if it's not too difficult.
Yeah, sure.
Okay?
Sure. Yeah, the situation with Misty is very, very complicated, and I certainly can't give that all of its story. It seems complicated. I'm using that word a lot. Our lives have been complicated since we went to Bolivia. Misty was the interim director at the mission school, while I, as pastor, had to face a situation in our church where one of the missionary teachers was accused of sexually assaulting the daughter of one of the Bolivian ladies' children, who was on our board, the treasurer of our board. And Misty was overseeing the school at the time, and I had directed that to her, mm-hmm. and we confronted this person, and she went through all the proper steps mm-hmm. that you need to go through, removed him from the school grounds until there was able to be a full investigation mm-hmm. and all that. It was a horrible situation, lots of pain involved in that. And through a chain of circumstances, the lady who is the mother of the child that was assaulted has now accused Misty as well of not just covering it up, but actually being a co-conspirator in the sexual assault of her daughter, which is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, it defies imagination. And so the short of it is Misty was jailed. She was taken to jail because in Bolivia, you're guilty until proven innocent. Mm-hmm. After well over a month, her husband was able to get her released on house arrest. So she's been under house arrest for a year and a half or more now, and she's finally going to trial for this. But mm-hmm. the Bolivian justice system is one where the merits of your case are not what decides the case mm-hmm. very many times. And so it's a difficult thing. Misty has a very strong faith and trust mm-hmm. in God, but mm-hmm. this is a difficult, difficult situation for her.
Right, and she really needs our prayers.
She really does,
yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And then we had a very difficult situation that sort of was, in a sense, the final piece of our being able to sort of say, well, maybe it's time for us to leave Bolivia and focus on our kids back at home and ministry here. And that was, we had started, well, in our second year in Bolivia, we lived on the property of a home that is for children in the social system who are very sick. This is for zero, so just newborn infants to age three. And age five. And we moved onto that property. Jody was already volunteering at that home and helping. Mm-hmm. And I gave some pastoral oversight to the people in that home. And we became very much enmeshed with their system and the kids there. Bella used to spend almost every minute, we used to threaten her with, you won't be allowed to go over and volunteer at the home if you don't get your homework done. But she formed really strong relationships with many of those little, some of them have AIDS, some of them have severe cleft palates that weren't properly dealt mm-hmm. with. Some of them can't walk, some are blind. There's mm-hmm. just a whole host of different issues that they have. Mm-hmm. And in the middle of all of that, Jody and Bella in particular, but our other kids too, and me, formed a very close relationship with a little boy there named Sebastian who had come in and couldn't speak when he came mm-hmm. in at about a year and a half or 2 years old and couldn't walk. Mm-hmm. And we just fell in love with this little boy as a family and started the adoption process about 2 years ago. It's supposed to take about 6 months, and it took a lot of emotional energy out of us and a lot of finances, obviously, as we went through that process. And in the end, we just were told, this isn't going to happen for you, sorry. There's been a shift in the political climate, and they're not allowing extranjeros or foreigners mm-hmm. to adopt unless the foreigners are Bolivian. So they've Mm-hmm. Some friends of ours have got Bolivian citizenship by having kids there, but mm-hmm. They're not even really giving out citizenship to foreigners anymore. So it was a real heartbreak for us. And
you had invested so much, not just financially, but you had invested your very hearts and lives into the orphanage, but also into the life of this precious little boy, Sebastian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so, we're able to continue on to have a relationship with him at a distance and send him letters and provide some financial support so he can get the medical care that he needs. And we'll visit him when we go back. We're not closing the door on Bolivia.
Yes.
We're actually not even closing our status with the mission. We're just shifting status from sort of full-time missionary status to what they call mission associates. So we continue to have financial commitments there that we need to continue to pay in some of the projects, but also in the future, these projects aren't shutting down. So I'll be involved at the board level in particular with the organization that I helped to start. And Jody is going to continue to be involved, especially out in Santiago with the Indigenous Youth Choir. And they have a big festival. And one of the major, there's a German businessman down there who really funds that. And he just said to Jody, I will fly you from wherever you are in the world to come back for this. Because of the work that she's done there has just been indispensable to what they do. And it's just been a real testimony out there.
So exciting. So exciting how God has used you. I wish we had a picture of little Sebastian for you to look at this morning. He's this bright, smiley face, wide-eyed, affectionate, loving little boy. So I want you to keep Sebastian in your prayers. Also Misty in your prayers, who has just walked with such courage and integrity, wanting to do the right thing. She could have fled the country like the offender who was apprehended by the FBI but was never extradited or sent back. But she's standing there and standing brave, and she wants to honor the Lord and do what's right, so she refuses to budge. She's going to stand on the truth, and she's looking to God to vindicate her. So Misty and Sebastian and precious people starting a new ministry, thank you so much for sharing, both of you. And I'm going to invite Jody, if you want to grab it. And do we have an overhead for you for this song? You need the car key, buddy. And that little van that was running outside, you really should go outside and turn it off. Great. Okay. Here, let me help you get... do you have an overhead for this song, Jody?
Yeah.
Okay. How does that feel? Is that good? Is that about right? Could we have the overhead for this song, please, Maureen? It's called The Stand. Oh, no? Okay, sorry. Sorry, Jody.
That's
sorry,
right.
It's not there.
So this is a Hillsong worship song, and I'm going to sing part of it in Spanish. But if you would like to sing part of the chorus with me, the chorus says, what can I say or what can I do but offer this heart, O God, completely to you. And it reminds me of that Christmas carol, O what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. So that's one of my favorite Christmas carols, and this is a kind of a more current version of the same theme. You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to save. So what could I say? What could I do? Offer this heart, oh God, salvación camino. Tu espíritu vive en mí. Declararé tus promesas, me acerco a ti. ¿Qué puedo
You say with me, Gloria a Dios. Gloria a Dios.
Gloria.
All glory to God.
Gloria a Dios.
Gloria a Dios.
Thank you so much, Jody. We appreciate that. What a wonderful testimony. Isn't that your desire, is to give your heart totally to God? We hope that today will inspire each of us in our own way to be more committed, more dedicated to following Him. I'm going to invite Myron, please come. And Jody's going to be back to do kind of a benediction in song after we have our message this morning. So, Myron, as we were talking about the tree and the trellis, we're talking about our mission. The motive that we have as Christians is to glorify God, but our mission is to share the gospel. And how do we begin to do that effectively in a post-Christian era and a post-modern era? How do we do that? There just seems like there's walls that are always confronting us, and we don't feel like we have that freedom to really share in the way that we want to. And so many of us feel guilty, like I must be a second-rate Christian because I'm not sharing my faith the way I should. And I'd like you to speak about the corporate nature of evangelism, that we're not there just on our own, that we are together holding fast the Word of God, as Paul said while in prison in Rome to the Philippians, that, you know, he commended them because they were holding fast, or holding forth, is how the translation reads, holding forth the Word of God, and they were doing that in a corporate way, and you alluded to it earlier about the presence, that we are the presence of Christ in the world today. Now, there's a portion of Scripture, and I'm going to ask you to speak on this for a few minutes, if you would. Now, to adequately summarize this, Karl Barth, the theologian, I think he wrote 13 tomes on this portion of Scripture?
Yeah, pretty much, yeah.
Yeah. So let me read.
He didn't get to finish, though.
He didn't get to finish. Kind of like Beethoven's unfinished symphony.
Yeah, absolutely. Sorry.
So, So anyway, I want to read the scripture, and then I'd like you to comment on it. Actually, I'm just going to abandon you. I'm going to go and sit down and let you talk about this. But it fits with the trellis and the vine. And I think that Myron is going to have some comments that are going to shine some light on this topic and encourage our spirits in this ministry. So let me read the text of scripture. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it starts at verse 14. It reads, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way, no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what?
Creation.
New creation. The old things passed away, the old life with its desires, priorities, and values. Behold, new things have come, the resurrected life, new passions, new desires. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I'm going to turn it over to you, Myron. Can you explain that very complex but powerful passage of Scripture as it applies to the trellis and the vine?
I can sure try.
Good luck.
Yeah, that's classic Paul, isn't it? That passage? Because it's just like totally straightforward. Like, there's no, it's a difficult passage. And there is so much that Paul is saying in that passage. And I want to look at it just a little bit. There's no way, as Travis alluded, there's just no way that I can deal with that passage in any way that's even close to adequate to explain it. Because, like he said, Karl Barth, who is, I would argue, is the greatest theologian of the 20th century, never finished writing his great, it's called Church Dogmatics or Theology. And he had got 13 volumes in, and there were big, thick books and really small print. So we're not going to get to the bottom of this. But also, like he said, it's really, really, really simple. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
Yeah.
Now, that goes right down to the bottom. That's as deep as you can go. It's simple. You learned it in Sunday school, probably. I did. Kids can sing it, and they get it, but they'll never get all of it. It's incredible. Before I go on any further and start to talk about this amazing reconciliation, I just want to say, acknowledge God's presence with us. This is what I want to do. Father, we're grateful for your presence with us here by your Holy Spirit, and ask that these spoken words of mine would be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We ask this in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that strong, strong name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton once said that it's surprising that people have rejected the doctrine of original sin because it's the only doctrine that can be empirically verified. In other words, sin, the brokenness of creation, is one of the things that we can actually go out and test in the world, and we can see that it's actually true. I've been reading a book by a guy who's becoming a friend of mine, and he, it's an excellent book. I highly recommend it, Travis, or anyone else who wants to read it. It's called Faithful Presence, Seven Habits of a Mission-Shaped Church. Faithful Presence. And as you actually, Travis, just said, the key, I think, to us being connected to the vine and being the message is that Jesus Christ is dwelling in us. And he has, and in one translation says, he has entrusted to us this message. That's an incredible thing. But we bring that space in the world where Christ is ruling and reigning. I think if there's one thing that we can walk away from this morning that we can remember and hang on to, it's this. Jesus Christ, this is what Paul wants us to understand. I think this is what Paul always and everywhere and every place that he's writing, he wants us to know this one thing, that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right here, right now. Believe it. Trust it. Live it. That's what the message is. It's really simple. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right here, right now. Believe it. Trust it. Live it. You see, that's the good news, folks. That is it. And for Paul, in this passage, he distills the entire gospel into one word: reconciliation. Reconciliation. I remember our family lived in Three Hills, where I was teaching at Prairie Bible College, and my wife was also teaching music there, and part-time teaching down at the Rosebud School of the Arts. And Jody, in all of her artistic creativity, got our family involved in the Canadian Badlands Passion Play. And I found myself wandering through the hills there in a robe. And I had one line. I can't remember what it was. Do you remember my line?
Where am I?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's right. Right. I was in the crowd when they say, who do people say that I am? And I said, some say you're a prophet. So here we were wandering around. But while we were there, our kids obviously got very familiar with the gospel story and in the words of the gospels. And it was sometime later. It would probably be the fall. I remember being in the kitchen and I was doing something, and our middle daughter, Sophia, who's not here to be embarrassed by me telling the story, she's a really interesting person. And especially as a young kid, she would like really get earnest about things and latch on, and she'd have these good questions. And so I remember I was sitting there in the kitchen doing something, and she said, Dad, 7-year-old, what's reconciliation? What do you mean, Sophia? Reconciliation, what is it? What is it? Oh, what does it mean to be reconciled? I was like, well, what are you talking about? Like, this is a really complex concept. I'm not sure a lot of adults even really know what that means. And I was like trying to figure out where she got. I said, what do you mean, Sophia? And she says, Dad, you know. What is it? Come on, tell me, Dad. I was like, man, is she talking about like reconciling a document on Word? Where does it get in it? Where is she coming from? I said, well, and I didn't know what she was talking about. And I was like, well, whatever reconcile means, usually it's being used to say, well, there's something that's out of line and it needs to be brought back into line. What it was is she was thinking of, as I asked her, so where did you hear this? Where's this coming from? She says, well, remember in the Passion Play, there's that story where Jesus is telling about the publican or the Pharisee, and they were in the sinner and the Pharisee were praying, and one prays, the Pharisee prays, Lord, I thank you that, you know, I'm not like this sinner and that I'm wonderful and all that. And then, of course, the publican, the sinner, beats his breast and says, God, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And Jesus' response is, one of them went away reconciled. I was like, oh, yeah. Well, see, reconciliation, and this word in the Greek that Paul's using, means that there has been a shift in relationship between two different groups. There was hostility. See, their reconciliation implies that we're banging heads, that we're not lined up so that we can just seamlessly fit together, and we need to be brought back into line. And Paul says, that entire thing is what the gospel is about. It's about reconciliation. And see, David Fitch, I never actually told you the David Fitch quote after I mentioned David Fitch. Here's the thing. He said this in his book, and this little line just has stuck with me. The world runs on antagonism. The world runs on antagonism. And as you look around you, and even if you look inside of your life, you're going to see antagonism. And Paul's really clear where this antagonism in creation itself, in my heart, in my relationship with you, in our relationships with others, it's really clear where this comes from. These antagonisms come from the brokenness that comes in creation, in my heart, in my relationships, in our relationships, because of sin. If you think back to the Garden of Eden and that story in the very first three chapters of Genesis, as we're going along the story, God is speaking and things are happening, right? And then he speaks and it doesn't happen for the very first time. And you know what that time is, right? He speaks to Adam and Eve and says, "Do not," and they do. Up until that point, God has said, let there be, and there was, and there was, and there was. And he says, this shouldn't be, and they did. And because of that, there is, and when I teach this, I talk about this in terms of alienation. Brokenness is okay too. But you see, immediately what happens, immediately Adam and Eve look at each other and they go, I don't think being naked is such a good idea around you. I'm not sure I can trust you. I don't think they went like, oh my goodness, look, I didn't realize that was there. That's not what happened. Like, you know, they went and sewed leaves to cover themselves. It wasn't like they were shocked and like, oh my goodness, I never noticed that there before. I better cover that over. It rather that being naked was now a problem. Because they lived in a world that is now where the word of God can be broken and there's no guarantees. And you see that their relationship with God is one of alienation or brokenness too, right? Because suddenly Adam hears God as he would do in the garden. And God, I mean, it's a little bit funny, right? He can't find Adam. It's a little bit like, you know, when your two-year-old or three-year-old wants to play hide-and-seek and they have their head under the pillow and it's like, oh, where are you? And Adam's hiding and God's like, where are you, Adam? I can't find you. But what that emphasizes is that it's not on God's part that Adam is missing. God's heart is searching, longing for relationship. It's Adam who says, I know I did something bad. And what I did is I acted against you. And so he can't have a relationship with God. He immediately starts blaming his wife. The wife blames her circumstances, the serpent. So there's just brokenness at every level. And then God goes on, of course, to describe what's going to happen. Like, you're alienated from me, you're alienated from each other, you're alienated from yourself, and you're alienated from the entire environment because now it is broken because I set it up where I spoke and things happened, and now there's a breakage. Do we have any Bob Dylan fans? Bob Dylan fans? He's got this album called Oh Mercy, which is my favorite Bob Dylan album. It's produced by a Canadian, Daniel Lanois. But he's got this song in there called Broken. And it's, like most Bob Dylan songs, it sounds just kind of, yeah, what's Bob doing? And so you start to look, and it's like all of a sudden he takes something that's really ordinary, and then all of a sudden you go, ooh, wow. Did you see what he just did there? Listen to what he says in this song, Broken. He says, and really he's just kind of giving a catalog of things that are broken. It's like he's looking around, he's saying, here's what I see around me, and it's just broken by sin. He says, broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, Broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath. Feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules. As Chesterton said, the one doctrine that it seems to be empirically verifiable is the doctrine of original sin. And original doesn't mean like it was really creative. Although we can get pretty creative when we sin, it just means that that is become this thing that is at our origin. I think if we look around us, it's pretty easy to see that the world runs on antagonisms between nations, between ethnic and racial groups. I'm reacquainting myself with Canadian politics, and apparently BC and Alberta's NDP governments aren't getting along very well. There's antagonism. But it's not just at that level, of course. We're antagonized inside of our hearts, our interpersonal relationships, divorce rates, their gun violence. But then also, we're alienated from ourselves, aren't we? We're broken. We're broken people bending broken rules. Addiction. You know, I've had a chance to be around addiction and to be working in that field now for a couple of years. And I think addiction can be one of the greatest blessings that we can acknowledge in our lives. Because the one thing an addict can't do is pretend that they're okay and they can make it on their own. Right? That's like rule number one of addiction treatment. Right? Rule number one, I am not in control. I will not be in control. The one thing I can will is that I will acknowledge that I am not in control. And addiction is just simply a picture of me. And I'm going to be bold enough to say it's also a picture of you. There's no qualitative difference between me and an addict. I'm just really, really good at being addicted to things that you're okay with. Because what it, I think theologically, spiritually, what addiction comes down to is it's my refusal to let God be my source. And that's what I do. And I think that's the original bent. That's the original sin. You see, what happened with Adam and Eve is they said, I know God. Yes. I know that you think this is the best way. But really, I've got another idea. Like, I know you think you have, but I think I know what's going to satisfy me better. I think I know what's best for me, actually. And that's, I think, who we are. And you see, here's the thing. For Paul, everything in Paul's life comes down to a pivotal one thing. Do you know what that is? If I said to you, what is the one thing that defines Paul, what would you say? You can shout it out if you want. Pardon? Yes. And when did that happen? It's the road to Damascus. And what's important about the road to Damascus? That it got him to Damascus? It was there he met Jesus. It was there he met Jesus. He didn't meet just any Jesus. He met the Jesus who was on the cross, who is no longer on the cross, who is raised again and is ruling and reigning. For Paul, it's that encounter that defines everything. And that's why Paul is eternally talking from that point, because there was a before and then there is an after. But that thing defines everything. And it's not just for his life. You see, if anyone has ever been to the cross and has met Jesus and met him raised again, he is now new creation, Paul says. He is now new creation. What was old is no longer applicable. All things are new for that person. He is a new creature. Some translations say there is new creation. If you want to see what that, Paul spells that out in a lot of detail in the big one long sentence that comprises the first chapter of, I think it's maybe the first two chapters of Ephesians. But this is what the reconciliation looks like. And see, in this passage, if you take a close look, Paul is doing the same thing where he's talking about the before and after. And there is a point of view that is no longer tenable for Paul after the encounter. He calls that a bunch of different things. Fleshly point of view, worldly point of view, outward point of view. And he says, once we looked at people, looked at the world, looked at things in the world, even Jesus himself from this perspective, and now we've met the Christ who was crucified and raised again and is ruling, and we can't look at things the same way any longer. You see, from that perspective before, you look at that cross, and what do you see? The cross was an instrument of torture. And it was a political instrument of torture. It was the place that you put the enemies of Rome and the state, and they were humiliated and shown to be powerless. That was the key. The cross existed because it exerted the power of Rome over the people. That's what it was powerful for. It wasn't just simply, let's get a guy and kill him. There were lots of easy ways to kill people. That was a horrific way to die, and it made a spectacle of you. It made obvious that you were not in charge, but Rome was, and whoever is affiliated with this person, they're on the losing team. That's what the cross is from a fleshly point of view. It is a horrific way to die. It was deliberate torture. And it was an exertion of power. A show of powerlessness. That person is powerless. Do you know what Paul says about the cross? On the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of the powers, triumphing over them. Because this establishes the platform for reconciliation. Because all of those antagonisms are dealt with in a way that doesn't produce antagonism. All of that brokenness is healed on the cross. So, from the fleshly point of view, that's a disaster. Paul says, we don't regard Christ that way anymore. It was a disaster when it happened because we didn't meet the risen Christ yet. We weren't changed. Our hearts weren't filled with the Spirit. And now, we don't view anything that way. Here's really the key here. How long do I need to go? I need to wrap this up, don't I? Yeah, I can do it in 5 minutes. What's really important, well, what's really interesting is Paul does, because he's dealing with this crazy event that changed everything. Like, you can no longer look at the world the same because it is not the same, because what you think is success is not success. What you think is failure is God working out the reconciliation of the whole world. Now, Paul has this interesting thing then. He says, okay, this is what God was doing. In Jesus Christ, he was reconciling the world. It's in one sense, it's all done. And then he says, and he does the same thing in Philippians. He says, now be reconciled. So live in that reality. So like Jesus right now, even though we all saw him crucified, is now raised again and is ruling and reigning right here, right now, in that place where you think it is impossible for there to be hope, for there to be victory, for there to be anything other than disaster, death, and destruction. In that spot, in my life and in your life, Jesus is ruling and reigning. Believe it. Trust it. And here's the thing, now live in it. Because we like to just sort of take these things and make them words and concepts. And Paul is saying, you know what? You make your words believable or not by what you do. So if you say, you can say really nice Christian things in such a way that people look at your life and they're confused by what you mean by it. Because you might say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, and then live in such a way that all they experience is condemnation. And then I get confused. Well, what do you mean by it? Apparently, what you mean by there is no condemnation is not what I mean, because you seem to be doing a lot of condemning. I really believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning right in those places in my life that cause the most hurt. But then I live in such a way that that's not true. We need to believe it, trust it, live it. And see, the incredible thing here is Paul says, live in this. Like, you have been reconciled, now be reconciled. Those areas where we go like this, we don't have to. Why? Because Jesus is ruling and reigning in those situations. I don't have to take control. You see, that's the primary way from the worldly, fleshly perspective that I reconcile, right? I go get Donald Trump to go over and make a deal with whatever, and then we'll be fine, and we'll show a lot of military power, or I do whatever. No, that's not reconciliation. I don't have to assert my rights. I need to assert Jesus and allow him to rule and reign in the situation. Be present in this situation. See, the way we are together makes the message that we declare believable. So no longer when my brother has nothing and I have, can I allow that to go on? Because that's a sign of brokenness in the world. When one of us has a heartache, we all shed a tear, as the old hymn says, right? Because we are the reconciled people. We live this together. And I think one of the reasons why we find it difficult to share our faith, as we say, is we think we're supposed to be doing something we're not supposed to do. I think what most of us sort of oppose in our spirits about this, because there's a kind of opposition that you can feel, right? Like, I don't know if that's, I'm supposed to go out and do all that, and there's just this, some of it is definitely our own problem, but I think some of it is that we oppose what can sometimes be called power evangelism. See, the one thing Paul is actually opposing in this text is what we might call power evangelists, people who came in and they had a whole dog and pony show, like almost literally. And they've created a lot of trouble in the church after Paul left. And he's come back and he said, hey, what I resolved to know among you was Christ crucified and nothing else. I didn't come to you with power. You don't have to be me. You have strengths that I don't have. And if I had to be good at them, I would look horrible. But you don't have to be up talking to people and to be the reconciliation. And see, Paul says, you've been reconciled, now be reconciled. And the unbelievable thing that he says is that God has entrusted or committed to you and to me this message. I'm trying to wrap it up. I'll just jump to my notes because it's easier to do that. You see, we are God's message of healing and wholeness and hope to a world that is broken by sin, is trapped in self-destructive patterns of behavior, these antagonisms, and can't imagine a future. We're here on this earth to be, Paul calls us, the righteousness of God. And we sometimes get confused because we have the wrong ideas about righteousness. See, righteousness isn't being holier than others, in that sense of holier than thou. That word righteousness also is the word that means justice. It means the ones who have been realigned. They're not like this, they're like this. So when Jesus says, I mean, Paul says, you are the righteousness of Christ, that means we're that reconciliation. We're that justice in the world. We're to embody what it means to be whole. And I think the world hungers for God's message of reconciliation. And when we announce this gospel, this good news, and then people look at our lives, they'll be able to see what it looks like. Literally, the space is made in the world for Jesus to rule and reign, for hearts to step in to that space and live in it and join the body of Christ and accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your incredible way with us in Jesus Christ, that while we were enemies of you, while we were broken and had no desire to be reconciled to you, you came and made it possible, made peace with us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've invited us to live in that. And we just pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to walk in that daily, so that the world who needs to know you would hear the message that you've entrusted to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.